When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it onto the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned black. A third of the days was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an angel that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe! Woe! Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." Here ends the reading. This is the word of the Lord.
To an outsider, prayer is, well, weird. Let an outsider tiptoe into the room where a Christian is having their quiet time, sitting in a chair, Bible on their lap, gazing out the window. Nothing's happening. They might shift their position, eyes looking but not looking, occasionally distracted. What's going on inside there? Or tiptoe into another lounge room where a woman is curled into the fetal position. Her physical and emotional pain is obvious as she mouths half words and groans and sobs, tears like drops of blood splash onto the tiles, but you can't make out what's being said or thought. Imagine the bewilderment of a Soviet prison guard looking through a peephole into a cell, watching a Christian praying again on their knees, knowing that doing that's going to invite another beating. Imagine the satraps bursting in on Daniel, who was praying, and they said, "We've got you. We knew you would keep praying. You can't stop praying even if to save your life." Why not stand at the door of our church and hear someone pray out loud for countries on the other side of the world, situations that are beyond powerful governments' ability to solve, for healing of incurable diseases and for strangers and friends? What good is that going to do? Where are those prayers going? Do they bounce off the ceiling or do they evaporate into thin air? The Christians of the seven churches of Revelation were living in dangerous times. They had already seen friends killed for their testimony about Jesus. Much like in Daniel's day, their emperors wanted prayers directed only to them and not to God. Pressure was on to worship Caesar, or else you can't earn a living, you can't carry a business, you can't even eat. The churches were oppressed, and Jesus has warned them earlier on in this book that more suffering's to come. They had no weapons to resist with. They had no vote to be able to change the government. They had little money and no prestige. They had prayer, but just as they heard back in chapter 6, the souls of those who had been killed crying out in prayer to God, how long, and being told, well, wait until others are killed. That's at first glance, that's not a great encouragement to pray. So what good is prayer, and what does it actually do? Well, in Revelation 8 to 11, Jesus gives his people, both then and now, answers to those questions. These chapters contain the revelation of the seven trumpets. They're parallel to the seven seals that we looked at earlier, and they have a lot in common. We just read chapter 8, and we've got a taster of what those trumpets unleash. Last time when we looked at the seals, we only covered six of the seven seals because the seven trumpets come out of the seventh seal. But have a look at what the seventh seal reveals in chapter 8 and verse 1. This is speaking about Jesus. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. In that half an hour, an angel comes forward with a golden censer that contains the prayers of all of God's people. The silence in heaven is in order to hear those prayers. Loud angels stop speaking. Trumpets and choruses are paused. In that silence, that deep silence, God is listening to his people. So God not only speaks through revelation, initiating everything that we see, he also listens. He patiently listens to our clumsy words, our distractedness, our overwhelmed emotions, our pain. And that silence shows that everything stops while God pays attention to those things. He honours those prayers. And then we see those prayers in the censer that are mixed with incense, which means they're cleansed from all their impurities. And then they're combined with fire from the altar, which speaks of the Holy Spirit being present in those prayers. And then out of that silence, preparations are made. You know, the prayers aren't brought into God's throne room and then left on the altar as sort of beautiful things to admire. They are returned to earth. Something happens as a result of that. And chapters 8 to 11 contain God's response to the prayers of his people. The seven churches had no power or influence in the world, just their prayers. But look what those prayers do. God works with his people and their praying to bring in the kingdom and his judgments. Back in chapter 7, his people had been sealed and kept safe. Now their prayers are heard and answered. So far from being useless or just evaporating off into the air, prayer is used by God to bring about his purposes. Our earth is daily shaken by prayer. And did you notice when the censer containing the prayers of God's people is returned to earth in verse 5, it is hurled to earth. Things are going to happen. God is stepping in. And when they hit the ground, there's ominous rumblings, thunderclaps, lightning, an earthquake. And then come seven trumpets. Trumpets remind us of Jericho. You know, there were no weapons there either, just prayer, just prayer. And with the trumpet blast there, the walls of the city, the enemies of God, came crashing down. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaks about the trumpet that heralds the return of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaks about the angels with a loud trumpet who gather the elect from the four winds. When trumpets are sounded, they herald God's great actions of judgment and salvation. and we see judgment and salvation in these chapters. The first four trumpets in chapter 8 are grouped together, just like the first four seals were. We've got an eagle at the end of chapter 8 that separates the first four from the second three, and the eagle describes the last three as woes. If chapter 8 wasn't bad enough, woes are coming. And that's why I want to see the seals and trumpets not as sequential, but actually overlapping. And besides, back in chapter 6, we had the end of the world, and you can't have too many of them. So I think that these two images are showing different aspects of the same history. Because history is incredibly complex. Our school curriculum keeps changing. Because you know, what elements are you going to cover? If we cover European history, we're going to ignore Asian history. If we focus on this era, other eras are going to miss out. We can't keep it all up in the air. But here in Revelation, time and history are redeemed. We get to see these many elements given their time in focus, and they're ordered into groups of seven, which we've seen already, signifies fullness and completion. God has all of history completely in his hands, and we get to see different aspects of that being played out. Nothing is overlooked or neglected or diminished. Not even seemingly unanswered prayers or suffering or political terror or cruelty or even unquenchable hope all get gathered in and brought to God's good conclusions. God holds all of history, and it unfolds according to his purposes. But the trumpets are distinctive in some ways from the seals as well. The first four trumpets that we just read about evoke the plagues of Egypt. It was blood, hail, darkness, creatures killed, undrinkable water. But instead of being localized just to Egypt, these plagues smite the whole earth. Creation is being unmade. The Exodus plagues were both judgment on a nation who had enslaved and oppressed and killed God's people, and those plagues were the deliverance of God's people. So here is God again on a cosmic scale coming to the rescue of his people, doing that through the judgment on the whole world. He rends the heavens. He comes down to defend his people in response to their prayers and bring about justice on the earth. And yet, there's also mercy in judgment. We saw that back in chapter 6 as well. You might have noticed as we read through chapter 8 there, that repetition of a third, a third, a third. What's a third? Well, it's a significant proportion, but it's not all or even most of things. So only a third is destroyed. When we move into chapter 9, the terrors there are kept in check. They are not allowed to kill. Their scourge is only for 5 months, which is a significant time, but not all or even most of a year. God's intent, even in judgment, is repentance. The sparing of two-thirds is so that they see these terrible judgments and turn to him for help, to wake up to these cosmic and eternal realities. Just as God's intention for Pharaoh was to repent, but here we read at the end of chapter 9 in verses 20 and 21. After all these plagues had hit the earth, John says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They didn't stop worshipping demons, the idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. It's the refusal of Pharaoh to believe on a global scale. The 10 plagues, as terrible as they were, didn't lead Pharaoh to repent. And these, even worse plagues, don't shake humanity's stubborn addiction to false gods and the abuse and exploitation of other people. But why don't we dive into chapter 9? The first two of the three woes. The third woe comes later, the eagle says. If you've had time to read chapter 9, both woes sound and look horrendous. No wonder the eagle cries out, woe, that these things are coming on the earth. The fifth trumpet, chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, describes a horde of demonic locusts led by a fallen star, the king of the abyss, the destroyer, Satan. Now, locusts, again, remind us of the Old Testament, both the book of Joel and the plagues of Egypt. But these are no ordinary locusts. Nothing on earth looks or acts like them, and they come up out of the abyss, the domain of the destroyer. And then in the second half of the chapter, the sixth trumpet is a vision of horses and riders. And the horses there have lion's heads and breathe fire, smoke and sulfur. Their tails are like snakes with heads that inflict injury. Such vivid and scary imagery has led to some wild interpretations of what they might be. Hal Lindsey is a writer who took my hard-earned money back in the 70s and 80s. Because he wrote books with titles like The Late Great Planet Earth, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, and 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon. That's not only giving away my age, if I was buying those, but those titles were really sort of, they grabbed the attention of this teenager. And so when he got to these chapters, he saw references to attack helicopters and ballistic missile launches. In fact, he had a watertight interpretation that had the end of the world booked in for 1986, the year of my HSC. And I thought, Jesus will come after I finish my exams, I'm sure. But so I was nervous about that, but it didn't happen. And so it was the end of the 80s. That'll be when it is. And then another book he put out was the year 2000. And then I Googled him, and I'm really surprised that he's still at it, still making money, still unrepentant of his false prophecies. And I think that might be one of the reasons we shy away from Revelation, because that might be your experience like mine was. Maybe you bought his books. Many did. Or Barry Smith's books from New Zealand, where bank card was the number of the beast. And then when it wasn't, it's the Australia card. Those interpretive goalposts just kept shifting. And so no wonder people feel like there's no use reading Revelation, because you just can't work it out. Or perhaps we've been disappointed where we bought into those interpretations and they were proved wrong. Now, I'm not against trying to find current application for Revelation, because I'm trying to do that myself. And one of the instruments that we thought about a few weeks ago to help us navigate through Revelation was helping us to stay grounded in Jesus' intention for this book, which is to be a practical help to his people to stand firm in their current circumstances. So trying a too time-specific interpretation of these visions has only aged like milk over the years, and it's disheartened many. So what do we make of it? I believe that in this chapter we get an insight into Satan's kingdom and the absolute control that God has over him. The locusts come out of the abyss. They're not man-made. And the horses are demonic corruptions of God's good creation. Remember the throne room back in chapter 4 where we saw good creation represented before the throne? How they were given even greater wisdom by having been covered in eyes and were able to soar, having wings. But these beasts are travesties of the good creation. Their enhancements are poison, stingers, foul breath. Satan cannot create anything good. He can only corrupt and pervert and weaponize. And who are these terrible creatures unleashed upon? Chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 tell us, only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Back in chapter 7, we read about that, how God brought his people and sealed them so that they would be safe forever. So one of Satan's names in these chapters is the destroyer. Who does he destroy? His own servants. He's only inflicting this pain and suffering on people who aren't sealed by God. Satan is actively at war with the people in his own kingdom. And if God hadn't placed limits on that, he would have destroyed even more. There were a group of fellas at my school who occasionally followed me around at lunchtime. I didn't know them, but they would say things. They'd come up behind me and say things like, "Your Jesus is weak. We follow Satan, His power and strength. Your God died. Our God will kill you. We will reign with him. Now, you can only feel sorry for those young fellas. Because Satan hates his followers. He hates everyone. He only deals in death and lies. And when he's prevented from harming God's people, he turns on his own. And yet here, God, in his supreme authority, uses him for his own purposes. God is free to use evil to punish evil. He sets the boundaries for Satan's work here. He limits the destruction. Remember, it's only a third. It's only for 5 months. You know, far from being this independent power or even a rival to God, Satan is nothing. He's just a tool in God's hands for his purposes. And even in that, God's plans in this chapter are that even in judgment, there's an opportunity for repentance and salvation. The poetic language of these chapters, you know, it draws an emotional response. We're captivated by the imagery and our hearts react to it. We're meant to be affected by what we read because it's describing eternal realities. But just because it's written in a poetic style doesn't mean then we can dismiss it as fairy stories. Vivid imagery, speaking of a real reality like we thought about a few weeks ago. And the terrible part of this isn't necessarily the kinds of troubles that will come on the world, but the fact that we get to the end of chapter 9 and people aren't repenting. The majority of people in these chapters refuse to turn to God. You and I, we can't afford to let that be true of us. God has given us this warning in Revelation so that we don't have to see these days, that we can be sealed and safe. But there is hope, because right at the very end of chapter 11, there are some survivors and they give glory to God. So we have chapter 9 ending with people refusing to repent, chapter 11 ending by some people giving glory to God. And the difference between those two responses at the end of chapter 9 and chapter 11, between rejection and acceptance, is the interlude in chapters 10 and 11. We have an interlude between the 6th and 7th trumpets, just as we had an interlude between the 6th and 7th seals. I think that's probably another clue to see seals and trumpets overlapping. The interlude in chapter 7 was the sealing of God's people, that God is going to look after his own. The interlude in chapter 10 and 11 is the proclamation of the gospel. To a world who this is not interested, God sends his people as heralds of the good news. So in chapter 10, John himself is given a small scroll to eat, and that's like Ezekiel's experience back in the Old Testament. Ezekiel was given a job to prophesy to Israel, but in verse 11, John's to prophesy to many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. It's the broader reach of the gospel to all nations. But just like for Ezekiel, the scroll that John gets given to eat tastes good but turns his stomach. The gospel is both good and bad news. It's like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that as ambassadors, we are the aroma of life to people who believe and the stench of death to those who will not believe. And there's sorrow for the speakers as well. John is currently tasting the bitterness of it. He's in exile, suffering for his testimony. The seven churches and we have been called to stand up as witnesses, and Jesus has promised that that will bring suffering. We see more of that in chapter 11. Now, Revelation is soaked in the Old Testament, and chapter 11 is like full to bursting with the Old Testament. We read in chapter 11 of two witnesses. You know, who are they? Of course, there are many contenders. In verse 4, they're described as two olive trees, and that refers to the book of Zechariah. Back then, it represented Joshua and Zerubbabel, the priest and the king. But here in chapter 11, these two also have power to call down fire, to shut up the heavens, to turn water to blood, and to send plagues. So that sounds like Moses and Elijah. Others, as they've read this chapter, have seen Elijah and Enoch, the two witnesses of God who haven't as yet tasted death. And so because there are so many connections beyond only two people, I want to see them as representatives of all God's messengers. Now, I'm going to say that that interpretation has its problems, but every interpretation has its problems. When we come to Revelation, there's a lot to be working through. But the reason why I say that is because they're also described as lampstands in verse 4, and that makes us think of the churches as lampstands back in chapter 1. Joshua and Zerubbabel were a priest and a king, and again, back in chapter 1, all of God's people are described as priests and kings, a kingdom. Jesus sent out his disciples in prayer, in pairs. And like many of Jesus' witnesses throughout the years, in chapter 11, these two are executed, slaughtered. Their bodies are left unburied to be gloated over. John records even the people give gifts to each other as they celebrate the end of these witnesses who've been tormenting them by their message. Now, there are many parts of the world today, right at this moment, where it appears that the church is being killed. Last century, Madame Mao stood in Shanghai on TV and gloated, "Christianity is dead in Shanghai." When the latest census in Australia was published, showing how adherence to Christianity had dropped below 50%, there were breathless opinion pieces gushing over the demise of Christian influence. People who are sick and tired of being tormented by the gospel, hearing its truth. But just like for the two witnesses in chapter 11, when the church looks dead, there is often resurrection. Madame Mao is gone, and now there are nearly 100 million Christians in China. Christianity is flourishing around the world. And then in the middle of all that suffering and faithful witnessing and the destruction and the resurrection of the church, and then in verse 15 we hear the heavenly verdict. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. We've come to the end of the world again. And it brings us back to our beginning, prayer. All these chapters, how did it all start? Prayers of God's people. Verse 15 catches us up short there. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. All that chaos, all that torment, all that rejection of God's word, all of those countries gloating over the death of his people, the line is drawn. Stop. Now, the kingdom of the world is now God's kingdom. So that should strike us whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer. What do we pray? Your kingdom come. And this is what's happening. What are we unleashing when we pray the Lord's Prayer together? We're unleashing this. This prayer, combined with the how long prayer of chapter 6, sees its awesome answer in chapters 8 to 11. We read these chapters and we think, oh, do we really want to see these answers to prayer? Yes, we do. Because the king of the abyss rules his kingdom through death and suffering. A hideous abomination of power and destroying his own. The king of God's kingdom rules through love, freeing us from our sins by his blood. And when it comes time for him to destroy, in chapter 11 and verse 18, he will destroy those who destroy the earth. He brings true justice. Never underestimate prayer. Your prayers are brought before God's throne in reverent silence where God attends to each one. Even our wordless, weak, painful, grief-stricken prayers are purified by incense, mixed with the fire of the Spirit, and returned to earth to shake it to its very foundations. And so the section ends where it began, with flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, a severe hailstorm. The seven trumpets have sounded and the city of God's enemies is destroyed. reduced to rubble. Now it is time for his people to enter his kingdom and find their eternal rest. Your prayers are heard, and they are answered in God's almighty power. And these chapters tell us it is time to respond to God's good call to true life, to eternal life, of being set free and kept eternally safe by Jesus. Again, we read this now so that we can belong to him and put our trust in him. Don't hear the warnings of these chapters and then ignore them. Well, how about we come to prayer and to consider those things, and as we particularly come to the Lord's Supper in a moment, we'll reflect on that too. Let's pray.